So it means against law. I never can pronounce it right. Antinomianism. And it dates all the way back. So I also had another paper there for Jeff. I didn't think he answered it. I answered his question very good on the thing. We'll pass that out next week. He'll probably be here next week. He probably won't be working.
I think so.
And we'll go over that again. There's a sheet there I got for him. I kind of did some research and just didn't feel like I answered his question when he came up with it. I like to be a little more detail on that. Okay, we're talking about a lot about the Holy Spirit in the first four chapters there, so I thought it would be good to look at some of the scriptures pertaining to the Holy Spirit before we get into chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit's work before one comes to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is actually active out there every day in the world. And he's also working outside. He's not on the inside, he's on the outside working on people to get them to come to Christ. He works through the Word, he works through other people as you take the message out to them. But he also is working with you as you give the Word to them. And you give the plan of salvation to them, well, then the Holy Spirit works with that. And as you know, we're all created in the image of God. So there's a certain image of God in there. And it ain't something in every individual that they know. You know, they know right from wrong. And they know these various things. That's an innate part of God in our life. Even if we're not Christians, that's there. So whenever we present the plan of salvation to them or present some of the Word of God to them, then the Holy Spirit is working on the outside of them, trying to get them to work through the Word, then to come to Christ. John 15:26 is the first one there. He said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Of course, he's talking to the apostles there. But as they spread the Word, then the Holy Spirit would work through that, as we find in John 16:8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So he's talking about the world here. He's talking about people out there in the world. And it says that as you give the Word to them, then the Holy Spirit is going to work through that Word and give them every opportunity to get right with God. And then after the Holy Spirit's work, after one comes to Christ, and there's many, many scriptures concerning that. He's very active in our life. Galatians 5:22-23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So within the Christian, he's producing these if you allow him to do so. The Holy Spirit cannot do anything in your life you do not allow him to do. So he can only produce these things in our life as we give him opportunity. And of course, as we feed on the Word, and that kind of helps him, doesn't it, to bring these things about in our life. And of course, as we know in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So the Holy Spirit's working within now because we're in Christ. We've died to sin, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life, receiving the forgiveness of our sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he's working within the individual, and he kind of makes it where we're without excuse. You know, if we do things that's not right, it's because we chose to do what is right, not because we didn't have the power. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So as we said many times, we'll be saying it many more times, we have the power if we have the desire. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He makes it clear, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." And the Holy Spirit empowers and enables, doesn't he? That's where our power and our enableness comes from. Acts 13:52. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." But not only are they filled, we are filled today as well.
Right. card.
Oh, you don't have one?
I don't think so.
Wait a minute.
Still looking.
Should be some here somewhere.
There's one thing on one side.
Okay, she's got it.
About halfway there.
Well, that's same with me. I was looking for one though. When I first started looking.
Okay, so again, we're without excuse because we have the power. The Holy Spirit is living within us. Acts 13:52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It says filled with. That's the old word pleroma, which means filled to capacity. And He's continually filling us every day to capacity. It's there for us if we decide to use it. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How's that done?
Through
the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, I just kind of felt like we need to go over these verses and kind of have in mind and have a copy of it there, so you can look at it from time to time, of just how much the Holy Spirit is involved in our lives on a daily basis. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound, that abounding is above and beyond. In other words, He supplies everything we need for as long as we need it, doesn't He? God has not left us without power. We have a supreme power within us. And not only does He fill us with joy and peace, but the hope and also the power. It's all found in, through, and by the Holy Spirit living in our life. And again, He can only do in our life what we allow Him to do. It's up to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Well, we've known that the time we were immersed into Christ, haven't we? What did we do? We died to self. The old man was crucified. The old man was buried. Now we walk in what? Newness of life. And it's Christ in us, isn't it? It's Christ in us. And so we are the temple then of the Holy Spirit that we received when we were baptized into Christ. So I think that means we're supposed to keep the temple pure and holy, don't you? So holiness is a very, very important thing. I think we kind of overlook that throughout all the years there of not seeing how important holiness is to our well-being. The purity that God demands in our life. And as we said in the very beginning, the very essence of God is holiness. And He commands that we be holy as He is holy. So that's not an option. That's a command. Just same as Acts 2:38 or any other command we find in Scripture. So, again, God has a lot of attributes, but the very essence of God is holiness. That's why they're there day and night. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the what? Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That fellowship comes from our word koinonia, which we also get to communion. Which means, as we're going to talk about later, but it's more than just having a cup of coffee together or having a meal together. It's actually participating in the lives of each other. That's what true fellowship is. And really being concerned about the other person. So it's a true fellowship is an intimate fellowship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. That is God's pledge to us. That's our down payment of what is to come. And boy, what he produces in our life, and that's just a small pledge of what is to come. It would boggle the mind to even consider what God has in mind for when we get to heaven. We are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God's going to redeem us one day, and He fully redeem us. Body and spirit will both be redeemed before God. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I believe that's an imperative, isn't it? The you is understood. And it looks like it's in the kind of a continuous action there. Do not keep on grieving the Holy Spirit. In fact, we can grieve the Holy Spirit to the point to where He'll leave, can't we? If we just keep on walking in sin and don't have any intention of changing that, then He will leave. Eventually, in fact, Romans 1:18 through the rest of that chapter tell you what happens when a person decides to go the way of the world and go the way of sin. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The Holy Spirit leaves, and even God gives up after a while. And He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are certainly have nothing to do with pureness or holiness. And we're certainly seeing it in our world today. I believe many of them have reached that point today, and I think they're in places of power. That's where the problem's at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, we're set apart, aren't we? When we were baptized into Christ, we were set apart in Christ and for Christ. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. It is a gift of God, and we better appreciate it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What did we do with the word there? Received the word. Received the word means more than hearing the word. It means more than giving mental assent to the word. When you receive something, that means you take it in. And many times the scripture will talk about tasting the things of God. Well, if you're tasting the things of God, you're taking them in. They're actually coming into your life. If you taste it, that means it's coming within you. And same thing here when he talks about receiving the word. It's not enough just to see the word, not enough just to give mental assent to the word. It must be received. It must be taken in if it's going to do us any good. 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. What is that treasure? It's the Word of God and salvation, isn't it? Salvation. At great cost to Himself, God has provided salvation for us as a free gift. A free gift. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not according to what we've done in righteousness. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us what is our righteousness. It's as filthy rags, isn't it? So it doesn't merit us anything with God. It's good. You know, anytime there's a righteous deed done, it's good. But it doesn't get for us any merit points with God. It is a free gift of God, and through the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The only righteousness that we have is pleasing to God is what He's given us. The only purity we have is what the Holy Spirit has done in our life. Human nature, purity is not even in His vocabulary. You know, we're certainly seeing that in our day and time as well. Jude chapter 1 and verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Building ourselves up in what? Our most holy faith. If you notice, throughout the Word of God, everything has to do with holiness, doesn't it? And again, it comes right back to the fact that the very essence of God is holiness. Okay, things wanting to do something there, we'll tell it not now. Okay, Any questions or comments as we looked over the Holy Spirit's work before coming to Christ? And certainly after coming to Christ, boy, is there a list of things He's doing in our life. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We'd be pretty well lost, wouldn't we? In fact, there's no way we could even pertain to do the things God commands of our life apart from the Holy Spirit working in our life. Human nature, the things that God expects of us, is an impossibility with human nature. But how can God command all those things of us? Because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He knows we have the power. So now He's watching for us is to have the desire. If the desire is not there, then we're not going to do it. We said many times the desire is stronger than will. And we're going to talk about desire again when we get into this chapter 2. And that's the thing, when we're talking about the things we'll be talking about when Jeff's here to hear all this. When the King James uses the word lust, it's not always a bad thing. Most times in Scripture it's a bad thing, but not always. And we'll look at that when we get on into the chapter here, because I've got some things written on that. Okay, any questions or comments on the Holy Spirit that we've looked at here? And that's not even the beginning. I mean, you go through the Word of God, you'll find a whole lot more things than that. And in fact, if we look at our own life, we'll find a whole lot more things than that which the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. We know for a fact He makes intercession for us whenever we can't come up with the words. We cannot come up with things on our own. So He has a very important work in our life if we allow Him to. But again, He is subject to us. He can only do what he does if we allow Him to do that in our life. Okay, 1 John. We're going to be looking at these scriptures because that's what he starts out in chapter 2 there. We'll read that from scriptures, and then we're going to look at the list you have there of the ones there. Because we need to go over those before, because he's going to come back to that throughout this whole chapter. So if we find in chapter 2, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. So, he's going to come back to those scriptures often as we go throughout that chapter, as you probably already read. I have a list there of those verses, and just some comments on them down through there that we might have a little better understanding when he goes to them of what he's talking about. So I first said on your sheet there, and you have verse 5. You should have it there on the sheet on 1 John 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, this is the message, not a message, but the message. The definite article is there, and it's a near demonstrative. A near demonstrative means that it's close by. When we say this, we're usually pointing to something right here where we're at. This is what we're looking at tonight. This is what we're looking at tonight. If we say that, it's a far demonstrative, we say that is what we're looking at. But it's not this. So he says this is the message, and not a message, but the message. We have heard from Him, that's Jesus Himself. So, We would be he and his fellow apostles, which heard the message directly, not secondhand. So we're getting it firsthand because John says we. This is a message we have said. He says, God is light, perfect light, not one speck of darkness. Light and darkness are used figuratively in the scripture, representing good and evil. And so when we see anything about light in there, he's talking about good. When we see anything about darkness, he's talking about evil. So Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are perfect good or perfect light. And we are made perfect or good light through them. Through I do that? Through the empowering of God's Holy Spirit received when we were baptized. So that's why he can say, you are the light of the world. Well, we say, me? I'm light of the world? Well, you're the light of the world because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And the Holy Spirit's what produces that light in our life. So that is why Jesus says that we are light in John 5:14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he says, in him there is no darkness at all. So in the Greek, it's kind of like a double negative to say that there is absolutely not one speck of darkness in God. Euthemia ux godia en auto. And that literally means absolutely no darkness in him. And that euthemia is a negative. And the uk is a negative, so that's where we get the double negative there. So it means there's absolutely no darkness in him at all. Verse 6, are you anything on verse 5 you see there that you'd like to discuss? If not, we'll move to verse 6. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that is a third-class subjunctive conditional sentence. The if in the Greek is the aeon there. It's a high probability one would say we have fellowship with him. You remember our conditional sentences. The first one was the positive. It means absolute. And the second one was absolute negative. It cannot possibly be. Third is probability, highly probable. And the fourth class is extremely not possible. No possibility that can happen. Well, the third class, that's what's going to be through the if all the way through these verses we're looking at here. It's going to be a third class conditional sentence. It's a subjunctive sentence. So it's a high probability one would say, we have fellowship with him. Fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia, and is more than having a meal or coffee together. Much deeper fellowship than it is a participation in each other's life, an intimate relationship. So when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's talking about an intimate fellowship that we have with one another, not just having coffee or having a sandwich together. It is also a word for sharing. And it's used of the communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's the word koinonia used there. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, koinonia. He said, we lie and do not practice the truth. And practice there comes from the Greek word poimen, which means not doing. It's got the negative with it. Not doing, not living the truth. So, if we say, we probably do say we have fellowship with him, but then if we do not have participation in his life, then that means it's a negative. We lie and do not do the truth. And that's where we get into verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, again, third class conditional sentence. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, the word koinonia. Talk about a close, intimate fellowship. And if we walk in the light, in the pureness and the holiness of God, Then we have fellowship with one another. Again, another third class, present active subjunctive. So he's saying there, if we keep on walking in the light, keep on walking in the light, another high probability that one might do so. And John connects the message, fellowship, living in the light, and purification from our sins are together. So again, John connects the message, the fellowship, the living in the light, and purification of our sins from our sins together. He connects it all together. So he's saying, if it's not there, then we're lying and the truth's not in us. It is possible for us to have true fellowship with one. It is impossible for us to have true fellowship with one another unless we continue to walk in the light with Jesus, God, and His Word, and have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Period. All those things are necessary to have in our life. The songwriter says it best in the hymn, Trust and Obey, in the very first verse. What does he say? And again, when you're walking, that means you're participating in, that's where you live, right? That's where you live. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, notice that light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. So those songs have very, very great meaning to them. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship with one another, fellowship in the Word, we're going to have to walk in the light of God's Word. That's what he's saying here. If we walk in the light as, what? He himself is in the light. There's our, the one whom we are to follow, the one we are to imitate. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what that blood is flowing 24/7. You know, it's not at the communion when you go on Sunday that's when the blood takes care of stuff. No, it's flowing 24/7. The cleansing blood, just like the blood in your own body, it's flowing in the Christian just like it's flowing in our body. And what's it doing? It's removing those impurities in the blood, so it keeps the diseases out and keeps our blood pure. Well, same thing is true here. That blood of Jesus is constantly working in the life of the Christian, constantly removing the impurities from our life as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life. And that's what he's saying here. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. In other words, that purifies us from all sin. I thought I had something else on that somewhere down through there. Maybe it's in the next verse. Okay, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, all these are third class, subjunctive, conditional sentences. The if is from the aeon in the Greek. The Gnostics of John's day truly believed they had no sin, and I'm sure their tribe is still alive today. You know, we are deceiving ourselves. There is nothing worse than self-deception because one is not seeking the truth. Deceiving is from the Greek word plonomen, and it's a present active verb meaning to keep on deceiving. The truth is not relevant, but absolute. We live in a day when everything is relevant, isn't it? The truth is not up for discussion. God's Word is absolute truth, and one can either believe it or disbelieve it, but it cannot be changed or altered. You can accept it or reject it, but it cannot be altered. And we're certainly living in a day of relativism where good is called evil and evil is called good. And they claim it's all a matter of relativity. Okay, verse 9, he's going to come back to that many times in our study. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word is aphemi, but it talks about forgive. And it's interesting what that word means. It means to send away. to send away. Remember the Old Testament goat when they took all the sins of the people and put them on the head of the goat? Then they send the goat out into the wilderness. That's what the forgiveness there is talking about here. It's aphemi. It means to, the actual word itself means to send away. So what's God doing to our sins? We're going to look at that later in chapter 2 there. As far as the east is from the west. So the aphemi means to send all of our sins away. Never to be remembered again. Not because God can't remember, because he chooses not to remember our sins. So it kind of looks back to the time of the Old Testament when the sins were put on the goat and the goat was sent away. So the word there actually is aphemi, and it means to send away. So... And also on confess our sins. That word confess comes from homologeomen. Homo means one and the same. And legon there means to say. So what's it saying? It's saying when we confess, it means we are admitting the truth of an accusation. So the sin is there in our life. So we're going to agree with God that sin, and we're agreeing with God so that God will take it away. We are recognizing the sin. So confess there is kind of a very interesting word. Again, it means to admit the truth and the accusation that there's sin in our life. So we're agreeing with God, is what it's saying there. Okay, God, you're right. This is sin, and I confess it. And I don't want that to be a part of my life. I want you to remove it from my life. And that's where the blood of Christ comes in to take it away. But first of all, it has to be confessed. And that means, as he says here, to agree with God. One of the same to say. The same to say. God says it's sin. I say it's sin. I'm going to confess that sin because it's in my life. And God then is going to take it away. So unless I agree with God that it's about the sin in my life, then God can't take it away. But whenever I agree with God that, yes, that's sin, and your word says it's sin, and I confess it, yes, that sin is in my life, then the blood of Christ can take it all away. So in that verse, we had the little big word again there. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. And that again is a present active. So it means a continuous action. So if we keep on confessing our sins, he will keep on forgiving us our sins. And what's he going to do after that? He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and righteous to keep on forgiving our sins. And that is a promise of God who cannot lie. A promise of God who cannot lie. God always does his part when we do our part. Not only does he forgive our confessed sin, but what's he go on to do there? He cleanses us from what? All unrighteousness. That word cleanse is from the Greek word katharzeo, katharzeo, and it's an aorist active, meaning a punctual action that takes place. In other words, he's going to get rid of it. It's gone. It's an immediate and thorough. So it's where we get our English word cathartic or catharsis. And that's where we get our word for the laxative. It means to cleanse or to purge. So that's the same word there in the Greek that God is using there, that he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a real catharsis, isn't it? That's a real purifying. A cleansing that God is going to do in our life. And again, aorist action means a puncture action. And God's going to do it. It's done. It's gone. And we're going to learn as we get on into the thing here that God does not remember those anymore. And what a great blessing it is to know that. So if God is not going to keep us guilty, then we need to forgive ourselves, don't we? No matter what that sin is in our life, if God has purged it, if God has said, I'm not going to remember it anymore, then we need to get rid of the guilt. As the songwriter says, it's to double cure. Not only does he take away the sin, he takes away the guilt along with it. So someone reminds you of your past, but just tell them that's B.C., that's before Christ. Anything after Christ, if you've got to talk to me about, well, that's fine, let's talk about it. And if it's still there in my life, then I need to get rid of it again. I need to confess it again, because I've allowed it to come back into my life. But anything before Christ, that's off limits. Now, we all have anything before we actually came to Christ that hasn't been forgiven by Christ, that has been forgiven by Christ, is no longer on the table. So I don't care whether you remember or not, God's been remembered. So that's the important thing in my life. God does not remember it any longer. So then in verse 10 he says that if we say we have not sinned, again, third class conditional, and probability some people's going to say that, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if his word is in us, then that's not going to happen, is it? Because we're going to know that we're sinners saved by grace. Third class conditional sentence, not only were they saying that they had no present sin, but they have never sinned. And again, that's where we get into that word we looked at here just a little bit. Did I give you the list on there? That antinomianism. So the Gnostics back in that day, and those anti-law people back in that day, they were saying, not only did I have sinned, I never sinned. So they're saying, what they say back then, the Gnostics were saying, that the spirit is not the same as the body. So my spirit belongs to God. It cannot sin. I don't have any sin in my life. What the body does, well, that doesn't count. Boy, that caught on big. Yeah, that catches on big today, doesn't it? Isn't that nice? Well, no matter what you do in your body, well, that has nothing to do with your spirit. And that's what the Gnostics were saying. That's what the antinomianism he's going to talk about here a little later is saying as well, and what the antinomianism of our day is saying, the against law today, that there is no sin.
So are they kind of doing the matter in the spirit?
Yeah.
I mean, because they're saying right. The flesh, whatever, so that's matter.
Right, so flesh is matter, the spirit is not, so no. they say that what the body does not have an effect on the spirit, is what they're saying. And the spirit God gave, and the God belongs to God, you cannot sin. You cannot sin. So they're saying, I don't need any forgiveness because I don't have any sin in my life. Boy, that's hard today to get people to realize their sin in their life. They don't think so today. Either that or say, well, everybody else is doing it. Yeah. Like that makes it right.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's a third class conditional sentence. They were not only saying they didn't have any present sin, they were saying I've never sinned. There's no sin in my life at all. So God's word could not possibly be in them, which means that they were not walking in the truth, but a complete denial of God's truth. God's word makes it clear that what? All have sinned, doesn't it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ who walked this earth has sinned. And how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? One. Yeah, we like to categorize sin, but sin cannot be categorized. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. And again, to realize how terrible sin is in the eyes of God, we have to understand the essence of God, which is His holiness, which means we live in it every day, so it's not a big thing with us, but not to God, because He is perfect holiness. And so anything like that is certainly detrimental to any kind of relationship with God. It cannot be. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And if we want to know how bad sin is in the eyes of God, just look to Calvary. Just look to Calvary. Not only did Jesus have to suffer for our sins there in the physical sense, He had to then in the spiritual sense be cut off from God for what we would have had to been for all eternity. I can't even imagine that. My mind can't even put that together. What that was like. The physical sin would have been bad enough. It's hard enough to see that. But to think about being cut off from God for all eternity, especially in Jesus' case when he'd never been cut off from God in all of eternity, and then to have to do that for you and for me, Man, that not only tells you about how terrible sin is in the eyes of God, it tells you how great God's love is. It says God is love. Well, that's an attribute of God. And how great is that love? And you take that along with the essence of God being His holiness and what Jesus had to go through, boy, are we blessed. We cannot even begin to imagine how blessed we are because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And we cannot even begin to imagine how terrible hell is. Okay, then in verse 1 of chapter 2, like I said, He gives us all those verses because as we go through the chapter, He's going to refer back to these as He goes through. So I thought it would be good for us to go through them ahead of time and kind of get a little better understanding of them before we just look at what He has to say in His chapters. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, He could have very well said, and when anyone sins, couldn't He? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So again, if anyone sins, third class subjunctive sentence, the highest of probabilities. But when this happens in our life, we have an advocate with the Father who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate there is from the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. It's from parakaleo, which means to call alongside. Para, we get our word parallel. And kletos is a comforter, or one who calls, it's called alongside. So one who pleads another's cause, such as a lawyer. Counsel of defense, an intercessor. And one can have no greater defense advocate than Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad He's sitting on the right hand of God?
Yes.
They're making, doing what? Making intercession for us? Boy, we need all the intercession we can get, don't we?
Really?
The Holy Spirit, as the intercessors bring forth that which we cannot begin to bring out in words. And Jesus is there to take care of when we confess our sins, to make it right with the Father so that we're back in good graces of God. As we're going to find a little later in the propitiation here, we'll look at that a little bit later. So, one can have no greater defense advocate than Jesus, the righteous one. Same word as in John 14:26, when Jesus was about to depart and told the disciples that the Holy Spirit as a helper would come. He said, but the helper, that's the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that was a promise to the apostles. So that same parakletos, a paraklete, is the one who came to them. Same one we have active in our life today and making intercession for us. And verse 2 says, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Boy, it's already there for the whole world. All they got to do is accept it, come to Jesus Christ, and how sad it is. You know, how do you get people to understand how terrible hell is? You know, they joke about it. You know, when we come to a deeper understanding of what hell is really going to be like, you know, it should appear to put the fear of God in everybody, shouldn't it? But they like to joke about it today. And in our world today, everybody's going to heaven.
Yeah.
It's awful hard to get people saved today because you can't get them lost. They think, well, everything's okay. But God's going to take care of it. You know, I'm not that bad. Being good is not good enough. You can never be good enough to make it to heaven. Only through Jesus Christ will we make it to heaven. And if they really come to understand what hell is really like, it's what we talked about, what Jesus went through, is what we're going to have to go through on our own if we don't accept what Jesus has done for us. And how sad it is, you can't get people to see that and understand that. You know, and you really bring it to the forefront and you really think about it. You know, that's why we push it to the back of our mind, because we don't want to think about it. How sad it's going to be. Those people we love are going to the place of hell, and we can't reach them. We can't reach them. Once we've done everything we can do to get the message out there to them, to get them to understand how terrible this hell is going to be, and it's up to them, isn't it? Every individual has to make his choice. Just like that.
God don't want you to come to him out of fear either, does he?
Pardon?
He don't want you to come to him because you're afraid.
Well, that's the beginning of wisdom, as the Bible says.
Huh?
That's the beginning of wisdom, as the Bible says. That should get their attention.
Yeah.
And then you see the goodness of God is what actually leads one to repentance. But until you get them to see how terrible these things are, then they're not going to have any desire to come to see the righteousness of God that's in God, and how they can, what they can have in God, and what heaven's going to be. But the Bible itself says fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's not where you want to stay, but that's where you start. When you understand that, then it should bring you to want to have to know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ. No, fear not as a good motivator. But once you see that, and then after you see that you're lost, you see how bad hell is, then you tell them about the love of Jesus. Then you bring them to the love factor. But until you get their attention that they're lost and they're going to an eternity in hell and a place where Jesus went to pay the price for them, then there's no place to start. That's where it starts. No, that's no place where you want to live. You want to move from that fear level to love level. You're right. Fear is a very poor motivator. If everything I did was out of fear, well, then I wouldn't get much of a job done. But love is the great motivator that motivates us what we do as Christians. And again, we see the great love of God of what he did through Christ in order to make the way available to everybody. The whole world has it available. But they don't accept it. You know, just like the rich young ruler, Jesus let him walk, because he was not going to do what the Lord said. And as far as we know, he lost it all when Jerusalem was destroyed anyway in 70 AD. He might as well have done what the Lord said, and he'd have been a whole lot better off, wouldn't he? But you're right. No, fear is the beginning of wisdom. That gets their attention. But then you've got to lead them to love and see the love that God has for them. And then they'll have then love for him when they see what he has done for them. But first of all, you've got to get their attention. You can't even do that today. You know.
What is it? The goodness and kindness of God brings you to repentance?
Yeah. The Bible says the goodness and kindness of God is what leads to repentance.
I'm terrible.
I can't tell you exactly where it's at. I can look it up. But it's in there. I can tell you it's in there.
Yeah.
But only as you reach that fear level are you even going to begin to look at the love of God. You're right. You know, fear is not a good motivator once you come to a knowledge that you're lost. Then you tell them about the love of Jesus, the love of God. And that's why God's love is so great. It's why he wants them to see this, so that they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have salvation. Again, it's the goodness and kindness of God that's going to lead you to that repentance. But first of all, you get their attention. And like I said, you can't even do that today. Because nobody thinks they're going to hell. You know, everybody thinks they're going to heaven. And we're not any help on that. Whatever funeral you go to, it doesn't matter what funeral you go to, well, everybody's going to heaven. If there's any place when we ought to be able to get their attention, it's at a funeral. At least let them know if they're not in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Again, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Anybody else have anything on that? Yeah, I wish you could just tell them about the love of Jesus and that would do the job, but until they have a reverence for him, a reverence for what he has done and what he's went through, and to have the idea of what hell's really going to be like, you're never going to lead him to salvation. Okay, so as he says, if you receive the Helper, the Holy Spirit will come. And Jesus is a propitiation for our sins and of the whole world. Jesus has already paid that price. They don't have to pay that price. But if they're not going to accept what he's done for them, they're not going to be in Jesus Christ. They're lost. They're headed for a Christless eternity. And how sad that is. It's there for the whole world. It's there for the asking. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the root of this word is found in other verses, such as Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And the propitiation here is from the Greek word helosmos, heloskamai. It means the same thing as it does here. So propitiation is from the Greek helosmos, which means an appeasing, a conciliatory offering to God. And the word is only found twice, here and in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It means the appeasement. Jesus paid the price so we didn't have to. And how hard it was for him and how easy he makes it for himself. You know, how easy he makes it for us. All we need to do is accept it and be obedient to God's word. And again, when we're obedient to God's word, it's good for us. And when God says not to do something, it's because it's not good for us. When he says to do something, it's because it is good for us. So everything God has, every command God has, is for our well-being. Both in this life and the life to come. I've never done anything that God said not to do that didn't bring hardship to my life. And I've never done anything that God said to do that hasn't brought goodness to my life. And how hard it is for us to seem to understand that. We can't seem to get it through our thick head, is it? That's where the old human nature's at, isn't it? Always wanting to fulfill its own lust, its own desires, rather than desires of God. Okay, any questions on any of this?
Bill, I was going to ask one thing. When you were saying that Jesus was separated from God, how many days would that have been, or how long?
That's what boggles the mind. Now, how did God do that? How did Jesus pay the price that we'd had to pay for all eternity, for the whole world, in that 3 days? In that time before the resurrection? The time he's on the cross, the time he's resurrection, he paid the price, a physical price there. He also paid the spiritual price. And it's beyond my pay grade to tell you how that happened. That's beyond my imagination. That's one of the first things I want to know when I get there. How did Jesus pay that price for all the world in that time when he was on the cross before the resurrection? But God says he did. He paid the price for our sins. What was the price for our sins? Not just the physical part there, going to hell and being that part, but the part of being cut off from God. And that to me is a greater part and a greater suffering of Christ than the physical things he went through. As bad as that was. It boggles my mind. I mean, I can't even begin to comprehend what that must have been like. I don't want to know. Not in my own life anyway. I want to know how he did it, but not in my own life.
And is that why he says, you know, why have you forsaken me? Is that why?
Right. My God, why has thou forsaken me?
That's what he means.
Well, why did he do that? Because of the sin, all of our sin. And what have we learned? Sin does not come in the presence of God. Why? Because the very essence of God is holiness. Holiness. And there cannot be any sin in the place of holiness. That's why when God sees us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. That blood of Christ is what cleanses us. And when God looks through that blood, he sees us as perfectly holy. So that blood of Christ, again, is constantly flowing, removing those impurities from our life so that God can have fellowship with us. And God can have fellowship with our sin in our life. So if there's sin in our life, then that sin has to need to be confessed and be taken care of, and the blood of Christ then removes it. How far does he remove it? From the east as far as the east is from the west.
And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in too.
Yes.
Like these groanings too deep for words or something like that. So Romans.
So it boggles the mind to know.
Yes, I think so. Let me find it again. Oh, 2:4. 2:4.
Boggles the mind just to even consider and start doing inward thinking of what all that is about, and to bring it all to light in our mind. It boggles my mind. It blows my mind even try to consider it. But I know that God says in His Word, this is what took place. So we know what happened. We know what happened. So it also, the same token, should cause us to want to live a greater holy life, so that the blood of Christ doesn't have to do that throughout our life. That's why we ought to be more conscious of sin in our life when we know the cause. Would you, loser?
No, it's 8:02.
Yep.
When I heard
Well, boy, was I windy tonight.
I heard a light going off in there, and I thought, Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
It is the kindness and goodness of God that leads one to repentance.
I don't see the goodness, but I know there's another place.
There must be another passage then. It is the kindness and goodness of God that leads us to repentance. But first of all, we've got to get the attention. And the intention is to you've got to come to a realization that without Christ, you're going to hell. And what that place of hell is going to be like. And if we look to Jesus, we see it.
What was it? Ask him if there's any doubt in your mind where you'd be if you died, if you could go to heaven. Well, that gets your attention.
Well, it should. But there's no excuse for us, because John says these are written that we may know. So we may know if that's what we want to do. And for all those people out there who do not want to spend time with the Lord's people in the Lord's day in the Lord's house, what makes them think they're going to be happy for eternity? So, again, it's a growing process, and first of all, you got to get them lost. You can't get them saved if you get them lost. And many times a day, they've been converted to the baptistry instead of the Lord. They think that all we got to do is be baptized, and that's it. Yeah.
Kind of like
then I'm good.
Nice.
Yeah, I'm good for the rest of the time.
I got my baptismal certificate, and I take my communion every Sunday morning, so that's my ticket to heaven. And
it goes a whole lot deeper than that. Yeah. Okay, any more questions or comments? We didn't get very far in chapter 2, but we will next week, hopefully. But it's always beneficial to me to go over these things. Now, these scriptures, when we go to him there, he does really good in it, but we need to have a better understanding of those scriptures before we see what he's going to have to say about it, and it'll help our understanding. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss. Father, we thank you so much for every opportunity we have to come together, and Father, to learn together and to grow together. And Lord, what a great and wonderful fellowship it is to have that fellowship with you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to have that fellowship with one another as we are all one in Christ, and that we may help one another as we pray for one another, as we study together, as we apply those scriptures to our life, as we draw closer together to one another, as well as we draw closer and closer to you. So we just pray, Father, each time we come together in this type of fellowship, that we each one will grow in grace, knowledge, truth, love, knowledge, and in wisdom, in all those areas that we need to grow in, Father. So we're just so thankful for all that you have provided for us, that there's no reason why any of us should live in ignorance, that we have the knowledge of your word. We have the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to help us to be and become all that you want us to. So help us, Father, every day in our life from the 24/7, from the beginning of the morning to the end of the day, keep our focus on you. And Father, always to have in mind just how terrible sin is in your eyes, and that we would do less and less of it on a daily basis. We pray you'll give us a safe journey home, bring us back again when we come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to enjoy fellowship with one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.